Backing off. Unbelievable. You should run for office. Perfect. All right, Gene Douglas is going to hate me for this, because if he plans on putting this on the video, my title's going to take up the whole backside. I did it on purpose, just so my name stands out prominently.
That's the only problem we have. I think we'll get
to it. If I were to title this message, I would call it Egypt, their philosophy of life, the pyramids, mummies, Kaz, and Christianity. And we're going to get into that. What's that? It'll take me the whole time to write it. I'll give it to you afterwards. The study of history is there's two ways to study history. One way to study history is to view it as just a sequential events that have no meaning. Another way to study history is to see God's hand in it. And when you study history that way, events become alive because you can see the activity of God in all the details of his creation. I have a chart at home written by John Adams' grandson, Henry Adams. It's a chart of world history. It's about 30 feet long. And when you look at it, it amazes you to see. You've seen it at our conference in Chicago. But it's amazing to see the God of the universe concentrating on the details of individual lives throughout history. Tonight, I'm going to talk about astronomy and the greatness of God, because I'm going to show you a video that will blow your mind when you think of how big God is. One day it says he created the stars, and when we realize how big the galaxy and the solar system in the universe is, and then in the next day he creates seeds for grass, it's amazing to think how big God is, and we can never by searching find him out. Right. And that details of life are nothing with him. And his knowledge is unsearchable, and I think that'll give us a good perspective. But I want to talk a little bit about history here, and the reason why is because history has meaning. There is not one event in history that is unimportant, whether it's something that happened in Greece during the times of the great philosophers, or back in the shepherd kings in the Egyptian days, or whether you're going to Persia or Babylon. History is a very fascinating study, especially when you have faith in God. The unfortunate thing in our own day is that the secular humanists have taken over history and read evolutionary thought into everything. Christians own history, and here's why. Because we have the only authoritative, perfect standard of history. All secular historians have to go to the Bible to get the chronology of the ancient world, even though they don't admit it. Because it has the only source of absolute truth of history before the flood and in the earliest days. They're dependent on us because we have the answers. That's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know. Egypt in Scripture is an interesting place. The first time Egypt comes to our view is in Genesis, when Abraham has to go down to Egypt to flee from famine. And one of the things that was characteristic the first time you read about Egypt is Abraham, when he went down there, he left two things behind. Do you know what they were? Abraham left behind his tent and his altar when he went down to Egypt. The tent showed that Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The altar spoke of worship, and he couldn't bring those with him to Egypt. Because we'll learn later that sacrifices were an abomination to the Egyptians. They did not appreciate Hebrew worship. And it was an abomination. Not only that, in Genesis later, we learn two other things. Shepherds and Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians. When you come to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, when Moses stands before Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go," what does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Israel as a god, Pharaoh as a god owed nothing to other gods. State worship in Pharaoh, sound familiar? And Pharaoh concluded that statement saying, "Let those Israelites work harder so they regard not vain words." So we learn about Egypt. Number one, they hated Hebrews, they hated their worship, all it stood for. They had no business. They want nothing to do with the sacrificing of lambs. And they viewed divine revelation as vain. worthless. The other thing we learn about Egypt is they slaughtered babies like crazy. Full-term abortions in Egypt. They just threw them in the river. They didn't like them. You'll find that life is never valued where Christianity has not reached. We can point out a lot of faults with Christianity, but I don't want to live in a country that does not have any influence of it. Do you? Ask the missionaries who've been in countries where Christianity hasn't been an influence. Life is valueless. It has no meaning. For all the evils we can point out, and that's the best thing about truth, even the slightest little bit of it can shine like a light in darkness. Read the Old Testament. Some of the worst kings, God gives them credit for doing the slightest thing that is accord with His word. One wicked king, God gives him credit because he buried somebody that night. He executed him. Because the law said, don't let a body hang up on a tree all night until the morning. This king, it said regarding Jehu, he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. He was godless. But he did one thing in line with the word of God, and God gave him credit for it. Because even the slightest bit of God's word will bring light out into darkness. That's how powerful it is. And what else we learn in Egypt? In Isaiah chapter 19, it says, the princes of Zoan were foolish. So their wisdom was foolishness with God. And in one other passage in Ezekiel chapter 29, Pharaoh says, my river is my own. I made it for myself. If you've ever seen how you have the upper and lower Egypt, if you look on a map, upper Egypt's at the bottom, lower Egypt's at the top, and you have their great river, the Nile, that goes up. Only river, I believe, that flows from north to south to north, right? South to north. And it goes up to the delta where it breaks up into all these rivulets. And up in the northeast is where they found the Rosetta Stone we just talked about a while ago. And they had no dependence on rain. So what they would use the Nile for, Egypt is even called the gift of the Nile. They worshipped it. And they made all these canals going from the river Nile. And so they had no dependence on rain from heaven. That's why God told Israel, the land I'm bringing to you, you won't have to sow your seed and water it with your foot like you did in Egypt. You don't have to make an irrigation system because I'm going to send the rain down from heaven. And so the Israelites were always dependent on God. They looked up for their provision. Egypt said, we have no need of God. We're self-made. So Egypt was a humanistic society. Why are we bringing all this up? Because the Israelites spent a lot of time there. And having spent time there, that philosophy in Egypt started to affect them a little bit. They became Egyptian, but the persecution broke them. When God gave Israel the commandments, some of the commandments were intended to break them of some of those philosophies. I think I mentioned yesterday the commandment regarding the Sabbath. People always dwell on the Sabbath part, you know, the resting part. The most important part of the commandments was the labor part, because life had no meaning in these other religions. Work had no meaning. Everything stunk. Life is the only best thing about life is you're eventually going to die and just have it over with. Read the philosophers. They're full of despair. Everything stinks. Life stinks. It's not worth living. The best we can hope for is to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But God taught Israel that life had meaning. And though the 6 days labor were an imitation of their creator, God worked for 6 days. You work for 6 days because life has meaning. Work has meaning. And the commandment about having no other gods. What did they see in Egypt? They saw these ridiculous looking creatures that had bodies of men and heads of falcons. Romans 1, when they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image and likeness of corruptible man, four-footed beasts, creeping things, etc. And so they had a lot of the worship of Egypt going on. If you read Ezekiel 20, you learn that Israel started following Egyptian religion. God broke them of that. Egyptian religion was fascinated with death. How many of you ever had a chance to read translations of the Book of the Dead? Yeah, it's unbelievable reading. Death was offered a safe passage to the god Osiris in Egypt. The sum of Egyptian religion could be said this. This is Egyptian religion. You ready? All will be well when you die. Sound familiar? That's all it was. That's all there was to Egyptian religion. The Christian religion has become very similar to that. To so many Christians, death is just a safe passageway to heaven. Just a safe passageway, that's all it is. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is not about a safe passage through death. It's God's marching orders, not only for this life, but the one to come. We have marching orders. We have a plan. Our God has a plan. So it's a lot different than Egyptian religion. It's living to the glory of God now in the view of a future resurrection. Paul told Titus that we are to live looking for that blessed hope. I didn't quote the whole verse. We are to live soberly, justly, right, in this present age, right, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So to Paul and to all writers of Scripture, the hope of resurrection is a purifying hope. It gives us joy. It gives us peace, even in the midst of the trouble we go through. You pointed out this is we are not exempt from every suffering. We, as Christians, sometimes we want special delivery solutions for everything. We're Christian socialists. We want everything special delivered. Special deliver. God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. And God's saying, no, in all those things, you're more than conquerors. That's how you mature. That's how you grow. But we want everything here and now. We don't want to go through the struggle, which is designed for a purpose. So our hope is resurrection. I don't want to get too far ahead. Not only in Egypt, but you know, I bring up Egypt as a test case. But if you ask missionaries, and I'm sure Jerry can bring up some situations, but I read an account of one missionary in China when the last 8 years, if somebody fell into the Yellow River, nobody would rescue him because life was no meaning. Why have the responsibility of another life? It's a despair. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life isn't worth living. So that's a sad state to be in. Now, that's Egyptians' view of life. Let's look at Egyptians' view of death. Turn to Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, verse 25. And by the way, just to kind of give you a footnote of sources, there are a couple of sources where some of this information came on. One is from the historian Herodotus. I used to call him Herodotus until Harsh corrected me one day. And so, I don't know, have you read Herodotus? Have you read him? You've read a little bit. See, I've read the whole book. So what college is good for is to teach you the terminology. So if you want to spend $100,000 to pronounce the Bullinger's figures of speech, Harsh and I are starting a school. We'll teach you pronunciations. The rest is up to you. Genesis 50, 25. Herodotus, and the other source for some good Egyptian history is a gentleman by the name of... I'll think about it. I'm nameless today. I can't think of the name of the book I read. The Story of Will Durant, Story of Civilization, Volume 1. All right, Genesis 50, 25. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Genesis 50, verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. I want you to notice Moses has to describe the embalming process to his readers. Remember who Moses is writing to. He's writing toward the end of his life, most likely, giving all this account together to give to the nation of Israel, and you know how Scripture came in different times and different manners. So why did Moses had to explain this embalming process to the Israelites? Abraham didn't do it. Isaac didn't do it, but Jacob did. Because this was a process that went through in Egypt, not among the Israelites. Long and short of it, the reason why they did this, the Egyptians, is they had no hope of resurrection. Everything was preparation for death. And I'm going to give you some of the beliefs of the Egyptians, what they believed. They believed that every body had a double called a ka. It's like a soul. It was called a ka, K-A. The ka didn't die when the person stopped breathing. Sound familiar? They also believed the ka would have a greater assurance of survival of the flesh if the deceased was preserved from hunger, violence, and decay. Thus, the pyramids. The magnificence of those pyramids gave the appearance of deathlessness, of immortality. There was an Arab proverb that went like this: as the world fears time, but time fears the pyramids. They're still standing to this day. So, what is the sum of Egyptian religion? Ye shall not surely die, ye shall be as gods. Death isn't death, it's life in another place. Or I'll give you some modern terminology for Egyptian beliefs. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's nowhere in Scripture. As the one gentleman said, you sure must have got that out of Scripture because it sure ain't in it. And it's not in there. Read 2 Corinthians 5. Here's another Egyptian philosophy. Life, death is life in a better place. Here's another one. Death is promotion to glory. Death is a chariot ride to glory. Death is really life. Men never really die. They have immortal souls. Death is torment in hell. Death is purgatory. Death is utopia. Death is another dimension. Death is life in the heart of the earth. Anything except what it really is. Death. That's Egyptian religion. And we have followed this religion. They believed, as I said, the ka was shaped like a human body. So it had to be fed and clothed after death. And just in case the kiddies couldn't take care of daddy's corpse properly, they put pictures of fertile fields and oxen and servants in the pyramids. And the ka was assured a long life because of the tombs. And the historian Herodotus goes into detail on what they did to the mummifying process, and we're so close to lunch, I don't want to describe it. But it's disgusting what they did to mummify bodies. So again, why did Moses explain this process? Because the Hebrews didn't practice it. Why didn't they practice it? Because they had a hope of resurrection. They didn't ask silly questions like, where do you go when you die? They knew that death was not life in another place. Job 19, the earliest book ever written, the first book we know of ever written, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him in the latter days on the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God in resurrection. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? That was the first question ever asked by mankind. Job. And that's the right question to ask. And when you start asking that question, you'll have the right answer, the right gospel. Ask anything else, you screw everything up from there, and you give false impressions of God. Paul says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob because Abraham never received the promises. But he looked forward, embraced them, and that's why he dwelt in a tent. And that's why he had his altar. Abraham never got thing one of those promises. He will in the future. And when he died in the hope of resurrection. One of the greatest chapters, and I gave a talk on this once, and it's kind of funny when you watch certain people, when you say, today my talk is going to be on the burial of Sarah. I gave a talk on this once when I was a pastor, and people were like, what? I said, yeah, this is the most thrilling passage in the Bible. Abraham, it says, he stood up from before his dead, and he says to the children of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Those were, it says he wept. We sorrow, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. When it says Abraham stood up before his dead and he said, I am a stranger and a sojourner, Hebrews 11 says, those who say those things declare plainly that they seek a country. Abraham had faith, and guess what? Abraham's faith will be answered. Matthew chapter 8, when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sitting in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven there, wrote Matthew 8, and you yourselves trust out, there's coming a day in the future when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in their land in resurrection. We have a hope of resurrection. We do not have an Egyptian philosophy. We need to forsake the foolishness of the terminology that makes death anything but death. Death is a return. We don't teach the Christian doctrine of orthodox zombies, that the dead aren't really dead, they're alive somewhere else. See, if you believe that some part of you survives physical death, you have to put them somewhere. And thus the awful, horrendous, horrific, wretched, evil doctrine of eternal torment. Can't say anything better than that about that doctrine. I want to read you in closing here some quotes of William Tyndale, who drew swords with the champion of orthodoxy in his day, Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More, Tyndale was opposed to the teaching of the orthodoxy day that said man had an immortal soul, and Sir Thomas More called those who believed like Tyndale a pestilent sect because they had held that all souls lie asleep until doomsday. Tyndale's response: and ye, Sir Thomas More, in putting souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. And again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not in as good a case as the angels be. And then what cause is there of resurrection?
Exactly.
He goes on to say other things. The true faith putteth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put that the souls did live forever. William Tyndale. And in closing, he says this to Sir Thomas More. Paul should have learned from Sir Thomas More. Who is Paul to say that the dead aren't really dead? Nay, Paul, God give us the gift of sarcasm. Yes, we want to be kind, but sarcasm is a spiritual gift needed for certain times. And this was a time. Nay, Paul, thou art unlearned. This is Sir Thomas More addressing Paul. This is Tyndale's words. You're unlearned, Paul. Go to Master More and learn a new way, Paul. We be not most miserable, though we not rise not again, for our souls go to heaven as soon as we be dead, and are there as a great joy as Christ that is risen again. And I marvel that Paul had not comforted the Thessalonians with that doctrine. If he had wist it, or he known it, that the souls of their dead had been in joy already, as he did with the resurrection, that their dead should rise again. If the souls be in heaven in as great glory as the angels, after your doctrine, show me what cause should be of the resurrection.
Yeah. Where do we find those quotes?
On my website. I got permission from Tyndale to use them. The glory of Scripture is his resurrection. The Bible question isn't where will you go when you die. The biblical question is, if a man die, shall he live again? That's the question. All false religions teach an afterlife. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ died and rose again, and he's the first fruits of them that slept. Never glorify death. It's an enemy, not a friend.